Turn in God's Word with me to Isaiah chapter 40. We are going to look together at Genesis 1, but I thought it might be helpful for us to see how Holy Scripture, and in particular God Himself, would have us understand the doctrine that Genesis 1 placards before us, the doctrine of God in His glory, in His power, in His majesty, and in His sovereign creating power. And in Isaiah 40, at verse 21, the Lord speaks to His people, speaking prophetically through Isaiah the prophet to a people languishing yet, most probably in exile, but about to be rescued from their exile, languishing in discouragement. God speaks these words: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God'? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Amen. Let's pray together. Our blessed God, our loving and merciful Father in Christ, we bow as your people before the majesty of your glory, and we would be still and know that you are God. We come to you, Lord, as your needy people, hungry to know you better, longing that our lives would be taken up the more into the glory of your being and into the fullness of your purposes for this world. We come to you, Lord, as needy servants, seeking your face and believing that as we would seek you, so you would have us seek you. For you are a God who would be found of his people. Lord, meet with us. And out of the inexhaustible riches of your holy word, this word which is unerringly true and altogether trustworthy, speak into our hearts with power and with grace, that we might yet be a people who live to your praise and to the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Genesis? Sandy, how long do I have? That's fatal. If I go on too long, we'll maybe stop and have a little break. We'll sing. Yes, okay. Maybe after about an hour and a half, we'll have a break. And after about 40 minutes or so, we'll have a break. We'll sing. Because what I want to say is really in two parts. First of all, I want to look with you. I trust somewhat generally at Genesis 1 and what God would teach us in this portion of his word. And then to consider with you a number of doctrinal and practical applications and implications that we might hopefully fruitfully draw from this portion of God's word. I'm sure it's true to say that whenever we approach the word of God, we must always be profoundly conscious that God has given us his word not to satisfy our curiosity, but first of all to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, having brought us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness, so that as men and women of God, we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, this does not mean that Scripture is not to be taken seriously when it touches in passing on other subjects. We must never forget that all Scripture, passa graphe theopneustos, all Scripture is God-breathed. And Calvin is surely right when he says, in regard to those words in 2 Timothy 3:16, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God, since it has its only source in him and has nothing of human origin mixed with it. But it is surely, however, this twin saving and sanctifying purpose that must shape inevitably how we approach, how we read, how we preach, and how we seek to benefit from Holy Scripture. As Paul reminds the Christian believers in Rome, in Romans 15, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so whether we are expounding Genesis 1 or John 3:16, this surely will be the controlling principle and parameter that will shape our preaching. And so when we come to handle a portion of Scripture like Genesis 1, we need to handle this portion of Scripture just as we would handle any other passage in God's word. And I say that because there is, I think, a danger that we approach a passage like Genesis 1 and imagine that our primary calling is to be apologists. We are not called first in our exposition of Genesis 1 or in Genesis 1 through 3 to be first apologists. Our primary calling is to be preachers. Now, I'm not setting being an apologist in contradistinction to that of being a preacher. But I think it's true to say in Scripture that our primary calling, if not our only calling, is to herald the truth first, and not first to seek to defend that truth. Now, this does not mean, and I hope you won't misunderstand me to think that I mean, this will not mean that we will not seek to defend the integrity, the truthfulness, and the reliability of Genesis 1 to 3. But it does mean that this will never be our primary calling. We are principally preachers and heralds, not apologists. And so when we come, therefore, to Genesis 1, we must remind ourselves, as John Sharp so helpfully and ably reminded us back in October, that the primary purpose of God in his word here is not to instruct us in chronology or geology? If it was, and it was to make sense to the people of God who first received this revelation, what scientific consensus would it have reflected? If Genesis 1 had been written in scientific language, it would have been unintelligible to Moses. And so right at the outset, we should be reminded that the primary and great concern of Genesis 1 is obviously not to instruct us in the mechanics of creation, but to reveal to us the glory, the majesty, and the mastery of the Creator. And that is what we must bring to our people. We must not leave them with burdensome questions as to the mechanics of creation, but fill their hearts and minds with the glory of the great and mighty and majestic Creator. Now, this, I think, should be a warning to us against exegeting, that would be a polite way of putting it, of squeezing or fitting the data of Scripture to concur with the prevailing scientific consensus. Not least because today's scientific certainties are more often than not tomorrow's absurdities. Scripture stands above science, never alongside science. Scripture is above every other reality in life. And that's why when we come to a passage like Genesis 1, we need to remind ourselves and remind our people that science, in all its blessings and fruitfulness, can never supply to us an answer to the question of origins. Because science is itself a creature and a product of time. It takes its position on the basis of things as they are made and assumes the existence of the things it investigates. Science cannot penetrate to the moment when these things were given reality. Empirical investigation can tell us much, and we must ever seek to be the best we can be in the field of empirical investigation. It can tell us much, but it can tell us nothing about the origin of things. Truly, theology is the queen and king of the sciences. And we must help our people to see what God is about in His Word. He is saying to His people, "Behold your God, and be caught up in who I am, and allow who I am to shape who you are and how you live, and be a people to my praise in this world." Now, very obviously, Genesis 1 stands at the beginning of biblical revelation. But Genesis 1 does not stand at the forefront of biblical revelation. We need to remind ourselves that behind and beyond what Genesis 1 has to teach us, we must come to the realities that, for example, the opening verses of John's Gospel reveal to us. That behind and beyond the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was already in eternity fellowship and communication and purpose in the mind and heart of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. Literally, proston theon, was face to face with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, of course, there are already hints of this fellowship and communication and purpose in Genesis 1. We have the fact that perhaps we might not want to build too much upon, of the fact that God is Elohim, a plural, perhaps a plural of majesty, perhaps a plural of construct or of potentiality. We also have the reality of the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then we have the very enigmatic statement let us make God in our image and after our likeness. So we have hints in Genesis 1 of communication, of fellowship and of purpose. But in order to set Genesis 1 in its context, we cannot divorce it from what God reveals in passages like the opening verses of John's Gospel. Now, we have no way of knowing if this portion of God's Word was the first of God's revelations to His creatures, nor do we know to whom this revelation was first given. Now, let me underscore for you the word revelation. Because here, we do not have men's, even spiritual men's, speculations about the origins of the universe. If we would understand the opening verses of Genesis, as we'll look at more closely in a moment, we need to see these verses in the light of that great statement of the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews 11 verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. We believe what we believe about origins because God has been pleased to reveal that and to inscripturate it in His holy, inerrant word. And it is by faith in the written revelation of God that we believe that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of that which appears. Now, Genesis 1 in general describes to us God's loving and careful and planned provision of a world fit for Adam and Eve to live in. A world which would be the focal point of His sovereign, inscrutable purpose to make and then to redeem a people for His glory and for their blessedness. And so step by step, the Lord fashions out of nothing, and then out of a formless and empty darkness, the tohu wa bohu of verse 2, a world in which His special creation could live and serve Him, their God, their Lord, and their King. Now, the fundamental truth that is shouting out to us from every verse throughout this chapter is that the cosmos, in all that it is, was brought into being by God's sovereign command. And if we are to take anything from this opening chapter of the Word of God, I believe it is simply this: that God would have His people know that all that is the product of His sovereign power and will and might and glory. In every verse, God is active. It is God and His monergism that stands before us. It is God who creates. It is God who says. It is God who saw. It is God who divided. It is God who called. Behold your God. Again and again the Lord is placarding to His people, behold who I am. Glory in who I am. Discover who I am. I am your God. And the chapter very simply records for us how God, out of nothing, creates a paradise for His people to live in and in which to serve Him, to know Him, and to walk with Him. Let me give you a very brief outline, as I understand it, of this opening chapter. First of all, in verse 1, there is a summary statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Secondly, in verse 2, there is an explanatory statement. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now, the connection between verse 1 and verse 2, as you would know, has been much discussed. I don't intend to say very much about the connection today. The most natural view, as it seems to me, is that verse 2 describes the earth proleptically, as consisting of unorganized matter before the acts of the six creative days transformed it into a beautifully ordered cosmos. Now, there are at least two other views of this connection. There are those, first of all, who would translate verse 1 a little differently from the way the NIV translates it. They would not translate it, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," a clause of purpose. They would make it a temporal clause. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was formless and empty. I'll have more to say about that in a few moments. Secondly, there is the catastrophe or interval theory. And according to this view, verse 1 describes a primordial creation reduced to chaos, some would argue, by the fall of Satan. And from verse 3 following, the rest of the chapter describes the rehabilitation of the earth. And this would then translate, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Now the earth became formless and empty. Now, it seems to me from the little that I know and have read that both of these views fail grammatically and theologically. Grammatically, it would be too awkward, I think, for us to look at that. But theologically, they fail, first of all, because matter is not eternal. And secondly, because the catastrophic or interval theory, albeit somewhat grammatically upheld by some, but by the majority dismissed, fails to take seriously verses 14 through 19. And these verses have no real part to play, as I understand it, in the catastrophe or interval theory. So there's a summary statement, an explanatory statement, and then thirdly, in verses 3 to 31, there is a detailed statement. We have creation by fiat. Having looked very generally at the overview of the chapter, in this chapter there are five fundamental and foundational truths concerning God and man that are established for us. Truths that would have been a guiding beacon and solid encouragement to God's people in their early precarious existence. You see, one of the reasons why we fail to pastorally preach Genesis 1 is that we forget the historical context into which and out of which it would have spoken. Now, there's much we don't know, but we do know that this portion of Scripture would have been available to God's people probably as they left Egypt and as they headed for the land of promise. And what a great bulwark God was providing for his people. And it is into that particular historical reality that the revelation of God brings itself to bear. And we must always remember that God's word has been given into historical reality. It has been given to ordinary flesh and blood men and women for their encouragement. All that has been written, says Paul, has been written for our encouragement. And if in our preaching our people are not encouraged by our exposition of Genesis 1, then we have not been expounding it as we ought. First of all, in opposition to atheism, Genesis 1 emphasizes God. Not merely his existence, but his power, his mercy, his kindness, and his personalness. 35 times between verse 1 of chapter 1 and verse 3 of chapter 2, 35 times the word God, Elohim, occurs, almost always
as the subject. God, that is God as He is, as He has revealed Himself to be, is the great fundamental presupposition of biblical religion. In other words, the Bible is the Word of God. Not only because God is its author, but because God and His doings are its pervasive theme. And too often we focus upon the authorship of Holy Scripture, when our great concern ought to be to expound Him who is at the heart of Holy Scripture. God and His doings are the pervasive theme of Holy Scripture. And so after hearing us preach through Genesis 1, our hearers should leave us not first of all wondering about the relationship of Genesis 1 to science. But surely, my brothers and sisters, they should leave us glorying in God. Doxology, not queries, ought to be the great reality that pulses through their and our being as we hear of this great God who, in the gospel of His grace in Jesus Christ, has become our God. For this is not the God who is out there. This is the God who has come to us and become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in our preaching we must bring people to doxology. Secondly, in opposition to polytheism, Genesis 1 proclaims one God. Now this truth needed to be burned into Israel's mind and heart, not least after 400 years exposure to the grotesque polytheism in Egypt, and also as it stood on the threshold of a land of many gods. God's people needed to be reminded that there is but one God, unique, self-existence, who is the source of all created things. And in opposition to polytheism, God placards to His people His oneness, His uniqueness. He is the unrivaled one who reigns above the heavens. And it is this one God who has revealed Himself supremely and most gloriously and fully in His Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That ultimately is why there can be no interfaith worship. Because no man knows the Son but the Father, and no man knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. The God who is one is the God who has made Himself known alone, uniquely, supremely and fully in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, in opposition to pantheism, Genesis 1 declares the separateness of God. God is not creation, nor is creation a part of God. And if, for example, we look at verse 16, we can see here how these words must have been a crushing blow against the pantheism of ancient Egypt, these Egyptians who worshipped the sun. And here God reveals to His people through Moses, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And I love these words. I just love these words. I'm not able to explain them scientifically. I apologize. He also made the stars. That brings us to doxology. Yes, it leaves us with many deeply perplexing questions. But more than that, it brings us to our knees in adoring wonder that this God, who also made the stars, is my Father in Christ. Now it seems to me that here we have a very relevant passage of Scripture not least in our own day, because we live in a day when there has been a resurgence of pantheism. Not least, so I read in the sermons of Gillespie Macmillan. God, he tells us, is the wholeness of being. Our wholeness of being, of whom I am a part, who art in heaven. Hallowed be your name, which is not a name. How tragic. How utterly tragic. And if we live long enough, we live to see the tragedies of the past recur in the present. But we see this throughout the world we live in today. We see it, for example, in the increasing veneration of Mother Earth, in the great ecology movements that are sweeping the planet. Now, don't get me wrong, I think it important, I hope to say this a little later, that Christians should be at the forefront of a right use of creation. But we live in a world today where people are more often concerned about the destruction of trees than the destruction of unborn and malformed children made in the image of God. And that's where pantheism leads us. Fourthly, as we hurry on, in opposition to materialism, Genesis 1 reveals the spirituality of God and man. Matter is not eternal. In the beginning, God, the pre-existent, unique one, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who has neither beginning of days nor end of life. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in particular, as we'll see later in the chapter, man and woman are not mere chance amalgams of atomic and subatomic particles. Men and women are God's special and purposed creation. We live in a world where people are crying out, "Who am I? Who am I?" And God, through his word, says, "This is who you are. You are someone created by me, created to be like me, and created for me." That's who you are. That's what we are for. You know those great words in Colossians 1, "All things were made by him," that is Christ, "and for him." Do you know what you are for? You and I are for Christ. And fifthly, in opposition to dualism, Genesis 1 establishes the absolute, unqualified, underived sovereignty of God. Now, there is, of course, a dualism in the universe. And perhaps in our next study or the study after, we'll be thinking about that. But this dualism is not a dualism of two equals. It is the dualism of the pre-existent, eternal, almighty Creator God and him whom God is pleased for a season to give a rein to, Satan himself. It is not the dualism of two equals, for our God is in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. Now, before we look a little more closely at the text of Genesis 1, having tried to give two kinds of different overviews, let me say something about the days of creation. Not because I want to, but because probably it's expected that I should. I want to say very little about the days of creation because I don't think there's much I can say about the days of creation. There is no unanimity among conservative evangelicals, and by conservative evangelicals, I mean people who take the Bible seriously from cover to cover, who believe in its infallibility and inerrancy, there is no unanimity as to how we are to understand these days. Now, you'll read some who say, "This assuredly is how we are to understand the days." And equally, someone as orthodox as E.J. Young will say, "This is certainly not how you are to understand the days." I must confess that I find the debate largely sterile. There are two things I think that are at least clear. First of all, day is used in at least three different ways, and possibly four, in Genesis 1:1 to 2:4. In Genesis 1:5, it is used one way. Genesis 1:19, another. In 2:4, another. You can see in what ways they're mentioned. And if E.J. Young is right in contending that the first 3 days are, as he puts it, clearly not solar days, although other commentators say the opposite, then there is a fourth different way in which day is used. Secondly, it's equally clear that days 1 to 5 are designated a day in the Hebrew, not the first day, the second day, and so on, as the NIV has it, but a day, a first day, a second day, a third day. The definite article does not appear until the sixth day. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, this may or may not be significant. I checked up with the Septuagint last night and discovered that the Septuagint does not translate any of the days with the definite article. It may or may not be significant. It's interesting, too, that the Septuagint does not differentiate between the three Hebrew verbs, bara, asah, and yatsar, to create and to make. It simply uses the Greek verb poio, to make, epoiesin, he made. Now, I have got no definite views on the subject. It seems to me there is an intentional divine vagueness in Genesis 1. Now, you may not agree with that, and perhaps you can tell me later if you think that's going beyond that which is written. But I do think there is an intentional divine vagueness. And perhaps the one thing we do need to be clear about is that if the godliest of men differ, who hold steadfastly to the absolute trustworthiness of Scripture, then we must guard ourselves against so holding to views in a spirit that will cause others to see us as being divisive, as being hard. We must learn to be accommodating. We must learn to be open-hearted and open-minded towards those who hold different convictions from ourselves. Our first concern is simply to exegete the text, not to ask how it can accommodate the present scientific consensus. Now, the chapter as a whole, you'll notice, follows thereafter a recurring pattern of what we might call fiat and fulfillment. He spoke, and it was done. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, and there was. And God said, and there was. And it seems to me that here is the great structure or pattern of Genesis 1. It is the pattern of fiat and fulfillment. God spoke, and what he spoke came to be as he purposed it to be. God said, and there was. And in saying that, we should not miss that nothing is said, as I understand Genesis 1, as to how it was done. There is nothing in Genesis 1 about process. The account does not deny process, it simply ignores it. Now, of course, the idea of process or development is present. For example, in verses 11 and 12, and in verse 24, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees in the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds, and it was so. The idea of process is present, but the idea is incidental to the main thrust, which is that God said, and it was done, as God said it was to be done. The great concern is not with the process of creation, but with the mighty God who brought all things into being. You see, while science is concerned with material and phenomenal things, with differentiation and combination, science always deals with second causes. Here, as Otialis puts it, the first cause is the almighty actor, and second causes are ignored. Now, the striking character of the fiat fulfillment motif is matched by the significant use of the verb bara, to create, in chapter 1. Now, it has often been observed that bara is reserved for three crucial and significant points in God's creation. Verse 1, creation out of nothing. In the beginning, God bara the heavens and the earth. Verse 21, so God bara created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the waters teem according to their kinds. And again in verse 27, so God bara man in his own image. In the image of God, he bara him, he created him, male and female, he created them. And so bara is reserved for marking the first introduction of the three great spheres of creation, the world of matter, the world of life, and the spiritual world. The first appearance of bara in verse 1 signifies God's creating of the heavens and the earth out of nothing. Now, I'm not saying that bara always means creation out of nothing, because it does not. It does not always, in the Old Testament, mean creation out of nothing. We exegete it to mean creation out of nothing, not because the grammar compels us, but because Scripture tells us. And that's why I quoted earlier those words in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the heavens, that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Bara does not always mean creation out of nothing. And if we simply were to leave it to grammar, we would not be able to say absolutely that what we have here is creation out of nothing. We could say that the translation, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, is not a viable grammatical translation. Even Julius Wellhausen, no great friend of conservative evangelicalism, thought that translation desperate. But grammar by itself would not bring us to see here absolute ex nihilo creation. That's why, in coming to understand Scripture, our fundamental principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. We mustn't start first, it seems to me, with roots. Now, it's important that we understand the roots and know where the words come from. But the context is equally as important, probably more important, and the broader perspective of God's organic revelation in its wholeness is surely the important reality for us. In the beginning, God created out of nothing, whatever that can mean, the heavens and the earth. Now, after verses 1 and 2, you'll notice God begins the work of differentiation. And this second step is, in almost every case, introduced by the words let. Let there be, and there was. Now, this is still creation by fiat, but not now ex nihilo. The language is thankfully scientifically simple. Most comment, as you would be well aware, is usually reserved for the fact that light is brought into being on the first day, while the sun itself, the stars, are not created until the fourth day. Now, evangelical harmonizations abound. Francis Schaeffer, reflecting the nuclear age in which he lived, writes, "It is obvious that the light of verse 3 is different from the light of the sun. With the splitting of the atom, we know that light is closely related to energy, and I wouldn't doubt it for a moment." E.J. Young, on the other hand, says, he says that the passage does not say that God created the sun and the stars after the earth. God made, different Hebrew verb, asah, God made the sun out of the already existing material from verse 1 of chapter 1. And so he sees verse 16 following as God constituting the universe as we now know it. Another commentator I read sees verse 16 as God gathering together the diffused and dispersed light of verse 3. Now, I don't want to spend much time on this, because such musings are, of course, legitimate, and I wouldn't want to underplay them for a moment. Each of them may be true. None of them might be true. It seems to me that the principle we must jealously guard against here is the temptation to justify, vindicate, and exegete Scripture to harmonize with the prevailing scientific consensus. Surely there is an honored place in preaching for a healthy agnosticism, for recognizing that we do not know. And as I've said, today's scientific certainties may be tomorrow's absurdities. Our primary concern must be to let God be true and every man a liar. Now, that's not to say that we say, now we know in part. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, truth never yet has suffered from a willingness to admit ignorance. But it has often suffered when we seek to manipulate it and squeeze it into an acceptable scientific or theological mold. I don't know how we are to understand the relationship between verse 3 and verses 14 following. Perhaps Schaeffer's right. Perhaps we live in an age when we have come to see that light exists apart from the great light bearers. That's a truism. Whether it's the truth taught here, I don't know. As preachers, we must always bring ourselves back to these twin controlling realities. That first, in preaching, we are called to set forth the truth plainly. To use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4, we do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of truth, to make it palatable, appealing, or acceptable. And secondly, having set forth the truth plainly, to help people see that our first concern in hearing God's truth is to embrace it and obey it unconditionally. In connection with God's creating activity on the fourth day, and we'll stop quite soon, it's often complained that the geocentric outlook undermines the view that Genesis 1 is sober history. I think this complaint is absolutely absurd. Now, John Sharp touched on this and dealt with it, I think, quite comprehensively in October. Of course Genesis 1 is geocentrically shaped. How else do earth dwellers, using non-scientific language, describe the universe they live in? We still talk about the sun rising and setting. We still talk about outer space. Outer to what? But more profoundly and seriously, Genesis 1 is geocentric in its language, in its idea and shape, because to this speck in the cosmos, God was pleased to concentrate the focal point of his creating activity. It is this earth this speck in the universe, which has become the chosen scene and sphere of God's revelation of himself, of his creating power, and ultimately of his saving and redemptive grace. Never apologize for the geocentric nature and character of Genesis 1. It is the very glory of the chapter that to us God has come in person and brought to us a Redeemer. Now, there's much, obviously, that could be said about the particular details. Let me hurry on to the climax of creation, which is reached in verses 26 and 27. Then, having made such a preparation, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, a detailed discussion of the Imago Dei is reserved for a future study. At least I told Sandy that anyway. I wouldn't be dealing with it at any length. But notice, do you, three times in verse 27 that the verb bara is used. Schaeffer puts it like this: it is as though God put exclamation points here to indicate that there is something special about the creation of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let me briefly, very briefly, make 5 points here, and then we'll stop for a hymn, and then just a brief, maybe 10, 15 minutes afterwards. 5 points that we should take to, we should note here. First of all, the image of God is not located in us. We are the image of God. Man is the creaturely analogue of God in all that he is. That means that the consummation of the restored image of God in all its perfection not only awaits the glorification of our spirits, but the transformation of our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. I think it's inescapable here that we understand the image of God to simply be something located within us in righteousness and holiness. Man, qua man, is the image of God in his totality, body, soul, and spirit. Secondly, this doctrine highlights the essential dignity and worth of men and women. A human being's worth is not measured by their sex, their culture, their education, their gifts, or their prestige. And so this great truth condemns all racism, all sexism, all totalitarianism, and all pride. What a great truth for us to herald in our godless world today. Thirdly, it is this truth that provides for us a point of contact in our preaching and in our apologetics. God's image, as later we'll go on to see, may be profoundly defaced by our sin. It is not wholly obliterated or eradicated by our sin. Fourthly, this doctrine challenges all false views of piety. And here, I think, is where the bodily aspect of the Imago Dei comes in. Because we are called to exhibit in our bodies, not simply in our spirits, in our talking, in our thinking, but in our bodies, the purity, truth, holiness, and love of God. Christian sanctification is concrete. It is physical. Yield your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. It's in the members of our bodies that we are to exhibit holiness and righteousness. And fifthly, this, the fact that the whole man constitutes God's image, commits the Christian and, I think, the unbeliever to all legitimate pursuits in the sciences and the arts. There is no dualism. Nothing is unspiritual. We are to do all to the glory of God. When I was over in the States last year, doing some work at Reformed Seminary and preaching in Yazoo City in Mississippi, I had to undergo a number of lengthy theological examinations by the presbytery to see whether I was orthodox enough to occupy a pulpit. That holds not just for outsiders like me. If you move from presbytery to presbytery, the presbytery of Mississippi will grill you. They will not simply accept you, even though a church has called you unanimously. And one of the things I had to do was to preach a trial sermon, which was really very interesting. And Douglas Kelly was the chairman of the group who'd come to hear me. And after I preached, one man got up and said, Pastor Hamilton, he says, how do you go about your spiritual life as distinct from your secular life? Well, I thought I'd misheard him. And I said, well, could you ask the question again? And he said, well, how do you go about nurturing your spiritual life as distinct from your secular life? And I said to him, I don't have a secular life. Well, he looked at me, wondering where on earth I'd come from. And I looked at him, equally wondering where on earth he'd come from. I thought this was supposed to be a Reformed presbytery. And I said, but surely in the Christian life there is no dualism. All that we are to the glory of God. And this poor man kept persisting until Douglas Kelly says, I think Pastor Hamilton answered that sufficiently. And you see, it is the doctrine of the Imago Dei that commits us, body, soul and spirit, to all legitimate pursuits in the arts and in the sciences. We're to do all to the glory of God. And perhaps above all here, this I'll close for a few minutes after a hymn. Is that okay? It's here in these verses that we discover who we are, that we discover that our primary relationship is, to use a spatial expression, upwards. That my being is a being that belongs to him. Let me read to you some words from Herman Bavinck in Our Reasonable Faith. I think he expresses this great truth gloriously. The conclusion, therefore, is that of Augustine, who said that the heart of man was created for God, and that it cannot find rest until it rests in his Father's heart. Hence, all men are really seeking after God, as Augustine also declared, but they do not all seek him in the right way, nor at the right place. They seek him down below, and he is up above. They seek him on the earth, and he is in heaven. They seek him afar, and he is nearby. They seek him in money, in property, in fame, in power, and in passion. And he is to be found in the high and the holy places, and with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. They seek him, and at the same time they flee him. They have no interest in a knowledge of his ways, yet they cannot do without him. They feel themselves attracted to God and at the same time repelled by him. In this, as Pascal so profoundly pointed out, consists the greatness and the miserableness of man. He longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself from one diversion upon another. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss, and seizes on the pleasures of a moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He is a born son of the house, and he feeds on the husks of the swine in a strange land. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. He is as a hungry man who dreams that he is eating, and when he awakes finds that his soul is empty. He's like a thirsty man who dreams he is drinking. And when he awakes, he finds that he is faint and that his soul has appetite. Science cannot explain this contradiction in man. It reckons only with his greatness and not with his misery. Or only with his misery and not with his greatness. It exalts him too high or depresses him too far. For science does not know of his divine origin, nor of his profound fall. But the scriptures know of both, and they shed their light over man and over mankind, and the contradictions are reconciled, the mists are cleared, and the hidden things are revealed. Man is an enigma whose only solution is to be found in God. Could we maybe sing and then... briefly, as we draw to a close, to highlight a number of doctrinal and practical applications that might, I hope, profitably be drawn from this chapter in God's Word. First of all, we should be encouraged to know in this chapter that history is not a closed system shaped inexorably by the uniformity of natural causes, but that history is ultimately shaped by God's living and interfering Word. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. It is our God who reigns above the heavens. Now, this great truth may at times deeply perplex us, as it did, for example, men like the prophet Habakkuk. But this doctrine is chiefly intended in Scripture to assure us and encourage us. The unconditional, unqualified sovereignty of God is set before us not merely to provoke our awe and worship, but to fill us with the deepest hope and the most reassuring comfort. It is preeminently a pastorally invigorating truth. And that's the great point in Isaiah 40, where God brings the glory of his sovereignty and his majesty to bear upon his people, and then says, young men will not weary, they will not grow faint, but in God's power and by God's grace they will rise up on wings of eagles. We are never ultimately at the mercy of our circumstances. Blessed be God. We belong to him who is altogether, unconditionally and absolutely sovereign. Secondly, these verses remind us that nothing is too hard for the Lord. It's striking that in Romans 4:17, Paul, it seems to me, goes back to these opening verses of Genesis 1 and applies them to the situation of Sarah and Abraham. The God who is able to call things that are not as though they were. And he is reminding us through the situation of Abraham and Sarah and through these words that God's promises cannot fail or fall. Why? Because they are the promises of him who calls things that are not as though they were. And into the hopelessness, humanly speaking, of Abraham and Sarah's condition, God brought his life-giving and life-invigorating power to bear. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Remember when Mary, in her absolute bewilderment, says to the angel, having announced to her that she, virgin though she was, would bear and conceive and bear the Son of the living God, she says, how? And the only answer that is given, what is impossible for man is possible for God, who brings things into being that are not and makes them as they were. There is no difficulty he cannot overcome, no opposition he cannot squash. That's why Luther said on one occasion to Erasmus, your God is too small. Because it's our doctrine of God that will shape how we live and how we minister. It is our doctrine of God that will determine how we carry on our ministry in these confused and disturbed times. To know that there is nothing too hard for him, no difficulty he cannot deal with, no opposition he cannot quash, no moderator that he cannot bring to naught. Thirdly, God's careful and loving preparation of the earth for Adam and Eve is surely for us a pattern and paradigm of how he always deals with his children. He knows our every need and is pledged to meet our every need. And for us who live this side of the cross, no longer is creation the great persuasive of that. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God, who spared not his only Son, but who delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? Fourthly, God's finished work of creation was flawless. In verse 31, he looks and surveys all that he has made, and it was very good. Let me make two just brief points here. First of all, God's moral pronouncement on what he had made is not made pragmatically, as if creation's goodness resided in its usefulness. That is, a tree is good because it gives me shelter, because I can cut it down and build a house and make a fire. No, a tree is good because God made it. There's a great danger that we treat creation as a utility. Trees are good just to look at, because God made them. And if that's true for trees supremely, it is true for man. And if revival brings anything, it brings surely a revival of the dignity of men and women made in the image of God, whoever they be, whatever their culture, education or colour. Made in God's image, they are good. And the second point here, this reminds us God's declaration that all was very good, that the world as it is now is not as God made it. In a later study, we'll see why our world is the way it is. We listened to God's enemy. We chose to believe a lie and a liar in preference to the good word of a gracious and loving God. No wonder Paul speaks of the mystery of iniquity. And so I make that point because when the gospel comes, it comes to recenter God in our lives and to restore to us fully the divine image. Romans 8:29, those whom he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we must never lose sight of this, that in Christian salvation, God's ultimate purpose is to bring us to the likeness of his Son. And that's why we must guard against all truncated views of the gospel, decisionism and the like. Because ultimately Christian salvation is about us becoming transformed men and women, taken by God and slowly moulded by his grace into the glory and beauty, purity and holiness of the Son of God. That's why the scriptures say, without holiness no man will see the Lord. Because the restoration of the divine image and of all that is very good is the manifest evidence that we have been the recipients of the divine grace. Fifthly, we're almost there, this chapter reminds us all that we are not our own. I touched on passing the great passage in Colossians 1, where Paul says, all things were made by Christ and for Christ. My brothers and sisters, do you know what you are for? Do I know what I am for? You and I were made for fellowship with the living God. That is the inconceivable glory that belongs to our humanity, redeemed in Jesus Christ. We were made for fellowship with God. I am not my own. By creation, and more gloriously by the redemption of grace, I was made for him. Made for God. And if we are seeking to preach such a passage to our people, I believe we want to leave them with this. Do you know what you're for? You are made for God. And sixthly, in preaching this chapter, we must never lose sight of the great truth of Romans 1:18 to 20. The fact that God is, that he is the unique, mighty, all-powerful creator, are truths that God has made plain to his creatures. They are truths which we all know, but, says Paul, we suppress the truth by our wickedness, because such truths are too inconvenient and too humbling. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so in our preaching, we should never forget there is a point of contact. As we preach to the most ignorant of men and women, there is a point of contact in their minds and hearts. There are truths that they hold down in unrighteousness, but that the gospel, by the gusts of grace, can bring to life. That's why in our preaching we never engage in proving God. It's just ridiculous. We proclaim him. And then finally this point. If we must read Genesis 1, as we must in the light of Genesis 3, and of Romans 1:18-20, then equally we must read it and understand it in the light of Romans 8:19-23, where Paul writes, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." I know that we're anticipating a later study, but here Paul reminds us that Christ's redemption is cosmic. In the words of Peter, "There will yet be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And, says Peter, "to this we look forward." We look forward to a redeemed creation, where sin and sinners will be eternally outside, where nature will no longer be red in tooth and claw, where God's elect will not only be perfected in spirit, but receive new bodies like unto his glorious body, where God will wipe away every tear and banish every sorrow from the eyes and hearts of his blood-bought children. A day is coming. God has purposed it, and he will bring it to pass when he will once again survey the work of his heart and declare it very good. And to that end, we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.
The reference to light in verse 3, I'm not ignoring 16, is it, with the Revelation 21, Revelation 21:22-23, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." What do you think is the relation of light in verse 3 to that? When you read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light," one could wonder whether this was the light of the Eternal himself, until he goes on to say that God saw that the light was good, and God separated light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. That can't be the same as Revelation.
Absolutely not.
No. Any more to say on it than that?
Well, I think...
Are there three distinct meanings of light, then? Yes. 1:3, 1:16, and this.
Well, whether 1:3 and 1:16 are wholly distinct, I don't know. Some commentators think that verse 16 is the constituting and recognisable, the recognisable form that we see today, the universe, the light of verse 3. But clearly, the light of verse 3 is a created reality, whereas the light of Revelation 21 is the uncreated light of the glory of God. And I think that the light of Revelation 21, I have to miss this out, is the fullness and effulgence of the glory of 2 Corinthians 4:6, when Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has let his light, well, that's his light that shines into our hearts. It's not just the light. His light of 2 Corinthians 4 comes to its apex and effulgence in Revelation 21.
Question.
If Genesis 1 is geocentric, then would you say that Genesis 21 verse 1 is also geocentric? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, so the first heaven passed away and so forth.
Probably. I don't mean to be flippant.
No, you're not flippant at all. That'd be proper answers.
I think probably.
I'd like to raise a question about dualism. I've talked to a number of people in this conference. First question they ask me is, so have you come from Kenya? I say no. I'm a student at Hale Report. Then they ask me, then what are you studying? I say banking. Now they look at me like I'm not studying the right thing. Mm-hmm. Then they ask me, so how did you come here? I say, well, Graham Muston, the chaplain, brought me in. And to a number have said, well, maybe I'm in the wrong conference, actually. Maybe I should have come to a conference on banking or finance or something like that. And some of us are made to wonder, are we in the part-time ministry? Can we consider our work as Christians to be of equal significance and status in the sight of God, even though we are not in what is called the full-time ministry?
Absolutely and unconditionally.
Ian, the noun analogue is not one that I use, and it's not one that I know well.
Could you repeat the sentence in which that word occurred, that man is the analogue of God, and say what it means?
Man is the creaturely analog of God. Everything, I suppose I'm trying to say that everything that God is, man is in a creaturely, finite sense. I'm trying to struggle to get away from the treatments of the image of God that seem to me not to do justice to Genesis 1, where we end up with thinking about the image of God as that something which is located within me, but which is not identical to me. Now, I could be way off theme here. I just was trying to use the word, not the first to use it. Meredith Klein might use it. Sinclair Ferguson certainly uses it somewhere, but where he uses it, I don't know. I think it's trying to say that the image of God, in making man, there was no part of man that did not bear the image of God. All that God is, man is, in a creaturely, finite sense. Now, simply using the word again in that sense.
All that God is, man is, in a creaturely sense.
I'm trying to take seriously the God made man in his image. The image of God he created, and male and female he created them. I suppose I'm trying to say Calvin in the Institutes, in dealing with the error of Osiander, talks about the error that man's body is the image of God, that God is therefore in some sense finite and physical. But he does say that in man's body some sparks, Calvin called it. David Wright here, must be you. That in man's body some sparks of the divine image in here, but he leaves it there. And when I read this again last year, well, David Searles, have you done some with David Searles?
No, he's not.
He's not good. I just felt that they weren't doing sufficient justice to our bodies, and that we will receive glorified bodies. Now, I just wonder that that was not an indication. Is there something at my back?
Something.
Are you not feeling after something that is fulfilled and consummated in our resurrection bodies?
Well yes, but I want to guard against what I think is an error that in creation God made us in the image of Christ, because God, the triune God, does not have a body, but Christ does. Now, I don't think of Genesis 1 when it says God made, let us make man in our image. To me, that is an adumbration of the Trinity. I know it's a plural of majesty, most probably, but I think there's an adumbration of the Trinity there. And so the image of God is not simply Christ. Well, he may be the embodiment of that. It's the Trinity. I was just trying to say that all that I am, every part of me, is to reflect all that God is, and that I cannot then divorce my life and all of created life.
It's this phrase, everything that God is, I am, in a creaturely way. I mean, God is infinite, for example.
Well, I said everything that God is, man is, in a creaturely and finite sense.
Or a fact. Mm.
Catered for in Scripture, because there is a clear distinction between in our image and in our likeness, and those are two separate phrases, so that what Mr. Hamilton is saying is absolutely right, and what, and you are also right to be worried about what Mr.
What is your name? You are an awfully good person. What's your name? Who are you?
My name's Eve Watson.
Oh, this is the boy from Kid Rock's, yes.
There must be something. David Healy was reminding me, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come as a human being, as a man, must be appropriate for the expression of the incarnation. Otherwise, he would have come as something else. He had to come as a human being because there was that image of God in us as human beings. But the biblical writers foresee the problem that we may then identify ourselves exactly as gods, the Elohim, and we are prevented from doing that by realizing that the image is only a likeness.
Thank you.
I think in the Hebrew, demut and selem, image and likeness, are really almost synonymous terms. Because in chapter 5, Moses tells us that God created man in his likeness, doesn't use the word image. And I think most would agree, and the same probably in Greek too, that they really are almost synonymous terms, that really it's simply underscoring the reflective identity rather than saying something different. I would have thought.
To clarify, Ian, can I, is it, are you trying to counteract Philip Hughes' argument that Christ is the image of God and we are made in the image? Because you find it difficult to have a bodily dimension to that, because the eternal Christ, the pre-existing Christ, doesn't have a human body. Is that the problem here?
Yes.
Very interesting. Can I go back to your answer to our African friend? Were you making no distinction whatsoever between ordained men and those who are not?
Yes. I think it's interesting that we talk about clergy and laity, but the kleros are the called and the laos are the people of God. Now, we have different functions, different callings. I think the whole analogy in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body makes that clear. There's one head and different members. I think one of the great tragedies of the church has been that we have come to not only take on board the language, but the wrong theological structures that that language conveys of clergy and laity. I think we need to help people to see that God calls us as the one people, as the one body, to honour him and serve him in whatever calling with which we have been called. That's not to underestimate or push to the side the great importance that Scripture gives to the calling to teach and preach and rule in the cause of Christ, in the Church of Christ. But it is to say that in the economy of God, that that calling is not ultimately more important than any other calling that is of God.
You're not saying there's no distinction, because surely there is. We were talking about that, Ian Murray, at lunchtime, the all men ministry, and how disastrous that has become for the brethren, because they are looking for pastors.
Oh, absolutely. We have different callings and different functions. I don't believe God calls all to teach.
Yes.
He doesn't call me to be a banker or a financier.
Well, I just wanted that distinction, because I see that very clearly in a Kirk session of men who all call me brother, but they recognise that I am the teaching brother.
Well, I want to say that in the Kirk session we are all elders, and that within we have different functions. And that there may be one teaching elder and more than one teaching elder, but the primary designation in Scripture is presbyteros, or episkopos, and there's only one archiepiskopos, and that's Christ. The rest of us are simply episkopoi.
Could I just add to what Ian has said, as one who's now working in other people's workplace, that I've come to believe that a lot of my preaching beforehand was almost totally unrelated to the working life of people. And that if God leads me back into the parish, I would have a completely different angle on that. And I think what my friend's question here is, to us who preach the word of God, is that do we value that they're at the cutting edge of mission in the bank or in the factory or wherever they are? And I think this is one of your great emphases in your ministry over the years, has it not been, that when you preach, you're sending your people out, in a sense.
Yes.
That's where the real cutting edge is, out there
absolutely.
And through their daily work.
But I have to do it. I'm called to do
absolutely.
It.
Absolutely, yes. And but you're enabling that through your ministry.
Okay. What else?
There's a question. Behind the banter.
Stand up and speak.
Sorry, just as to retrace that, not to go on about it, but as an unlettered carpenter myself, I find the Westminster Divines definition in the Shorter Catechism regarding man's creation in the image of God helpful, that God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness and holiness. with dominion over the creatures. And would Mr. Hamilton think that that was a full or satisfactory definition of that question?
Well, as the Puritans understood it, I would say yes, because they understood that to be given physical embodiment. And if any group of people sought in all that they were and did to give glory to God, I would say absolutely. But I think that in the development of evangelicalism, there has been we've introduced a subtle dualism in our thinking, a kind of false piety, where we have talked about sacred and secular. We have talked about holiness that almost was a holiness of experience, divorced from a holiness of practice. Now, I think in the New Testament, holiness is a bodily, physical reality. And if we understood the language of the Westminster Divines as they want us to understand it, well, that's fine. But the sad thing is that language today, those words are looked upon as abstracts. And we need to say now, let me expound what they meant by that. It's a bit like when Mr. Weatherhead talks about the confession says that Scripture contains the Word of God. He uses that as an excuse for saying that some parts, it's not identical with the Word of God, the Bible. But when the Puritans used the word contain, they used it to mean identity, not the kind of container notion that we have in the 20th century. So we have to exegete the language of the time. And as it was, yes, partly compared with it, but these realities are not abstracts, they are an embodiment in all that we are.
Mr. Peter?
I wonder if it would be any help to think of the likeness or image of God, not in terms of anything physical, but in terms of personality. That God is a person with a mind and a will and feelings. God is love. And these are the constituents of personality, of human personality. That we have a mental capacity and an emotional capacity and a will.
I suspect that's what he's against, but let's him see that.
My mind wandered. Maybe you can respond to that.
Well, it seems that Mr. Fraser is saying, is going along with the idea that the image of God is somewhere inside us in these rather abstract ways of holiness and righteousness and so on, and he's really dismissing the body.
This makes it possible for us to communicate with God. Two personalities can communicate with one another.
Yes, you could float away from your body and still do it.
Well, I think I simply want to guard against a kind of Manichaean dualism where sounds good, isn't it? that doesn't take seriously the body as if matter, as if the body was a kind of prison house,
yes,
that has to be subdued and kept under. Sin is a reality that touches all of our lives, and I'm simply appealing, I suppose, that we take seriously that the image of God in which we were created doesn't just inhere within me, it doesn't just touch every part of my being, all that I am the image of God. And it seems to me that has profound implications for how I live, for how I think about the world in